Shall we read together, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 19. The Gospel by John, chapter 19. Reading from verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment, and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came the rod, blood, and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he said truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And again may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Last Lord's Day, we were speaking of Matthew's account of the crucifixion and some of the details that he gives concerning it. And I thought this morning, for about half an hour, I'd like to look at what John has to say about the death of the Savior, some of the details concerning it, and the beautiful little appendix that we have at the end of the chapter concerning his burial. The four Gospels gives us four different accounts of the crucifixion, and they're looked at in four different ways. Last Lord's Day, we were pointing out that Matthew is very much concerned with the supernatural. He gives us four great miracles that took place when our Lord died upon the cross. He first of all spoke about the supernatural darkness. 180 minutes. From midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the world was wrapped in darkness while the Savior was dying upon Calvary's cross. And then he tells us about the rent veil, the veil that was torn too. Immediately he died, a supernatural hand that took hold of that veil and tore it in two from the top to the bottom. The third thing we read about there was a supernatural earthquake when our Lord died. And then finally, he tells us about a mini resurrection in the graveyard there at Golgotha. We read that the bodies of certain of the saints arose and went into the holy city after his resurrection and appeared unto many. And then he ends up by giving us a lovely picture of the man who had been responsible for the crucifixion, the centurion. We read of two things that he said. After seeing these miracles, seeing the supernatural hand of God in the death of the Lord Jesus, we read that he said, Luke tells us, he said, certainly this was a righteous man. And in the Gospel, according to Matthew, we read, truly, this was the Son of God. I can't help but believe that that dear man that was responsible from the human standpoint of nailing our Lord to the cross, what he saw, as he saw the Son of Man dying upon Calvary, I believe that the Word of God entered his heart, and I believe that a supernatural work was wrought in his heart as well. I look forward to the day when earth is past to see that centurion in heaven. It's rather a remarkable thing that one of the malefactors that was crucified along with Jesus was saved. The Word of God entered his heart, and he confessed our Lord both as King and Lord. And I believe that what our Lord said, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So one of the malefactors was reached and saved when Christ was dying, and actually the man, the military centurion, he too, the Word of God entered his heart. Matthew is occupied with the supernatural in the death of Christ. When we look at the Gospel according to Mark, there it is, the silent sufferer. You remember that verse in the prophet Isaiah that said, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And in that Gospel that speaks of the Levite, that speaks of the servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, and as he stands before Pilate, and as he's taken to Herod, we read that he opened not his mouth. The only occasion when he spoke was when he was put upon oath. And the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell me whether thou be the Christ or not. And then he spoke up and he said, I am. He used the great divine title. He said, I am. And he also told them, he said, that one day they would see him sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. But in the Gospel according to Mark, by and large, it is the silent sufferer. The Gospel according to Luke is occupied with humanity. There's a cross-section of humanity arranged around the cross, seven individuals, and we find their reaction to what took place when our Lord was dying upon the cross. But what we want to look at this morning is John's Gospel. And four times in the passage that we have read together, we get the word that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He's very much occupied with the fulfillment of messianic prophecy when our Lord died upon the cross. Just this past week, I've been reading a lovely commentary by the Hebrew scholar and saint, Max Isaac Reich. He gives a lovely, lovely exposition of the 22nd Psalm. And Mr. Reich, he said this. He said, there are 33 items concerning the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross in the 22nd Psalm that were fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. Now, John picks out four of these different items and a theme that we want to be occupied with just for a few moments this morning. First, he tells us of a prophecy in the 22nd Psalm in verse 18. It is connected with the stripping. He was stripped off his garment. And he tells us these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Psalm 22, verse 18, John tells us, was fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. And then he takes a quotation from the 69th Psalm on verse 21. And he speaks of that excruciating thirst of our Lord when he died upon the cross. Here it was a conscious fulfillment by our Lord himself. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst. And John tells us that that scripture was fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. First of all, Psalm 22, verse 18, and then Psalm 69, and verse 21. And then after he had bowed his head in death, John tells us that there were two scriptures in the Old Testament were fulfilled. First, it had to do with the Passover. And in the 12th chapter of Exodus, there's a little item there around about the 40th verse. We read, in connection with the ritual, that a bone of it shall not be broken. We might think that that was something very trivial, something that had no importance at all, but it had something to do with the ritual in the Passover. A bone of it shall not be broken. And John tells us that that was fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. And then he takes a passage from Zechariah chapter 13, where we read, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And John tells us that scripture was fulfilled as well. Now I want to occupy just a few minutes in looking at these four great passages in the Old Testament, messianic prophecy, that was fulfilled when our Lord died upon the cross. And as John, who goes into detail about this, and shows us that the passages were fulfilled, it would be so easy to look at many other Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died. I think there's about 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament concerning our Lord. And many of them have to do with his death upon Calvary's cross, his death by crucifixion. And every one of them was fulfilled when our Lord died. But John picks out four, and he shows us that these four were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus bowed his head in death. Now think of the first one just for a moment. I think this was the ultimate in humiliation. I want to speak about it very reverently. We don't often think about the stripping. Our Lord, when he was taken to Calvary's cross, we're told that he was stripped of his garments. On the 22nd Psalm, verse 18 says, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. He was completely stripped before he was nailed to the cross. Personally, I believe that that was the ultimate in humiliation. But our blessed Lord was completely divested of his garments when he was crucified. I think it's Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in speaking about the passage, he speaks about the four articles of garments that our Lord wore. First of all, there was the headgear. Anyone who has been to the Middle East, you see people wearing a cloth on their head. It's called the kafiye. And that cloth upon the head is held in place by a circular thing like a rope. It has different colors depending upon the status of the person. But the kafiye was the first part of the garments of our Lord. And then secondly, there was the outer robe. And then thirdly, there was the sash around his waist. And then there was the sandals. And Dr. Edersheim, he points out that these four articles of wear, of garments of our Lord, had practically equal value. But then there was the inner garment, the garment woven without seam from the top throughout. Must have been a beautiful garment, a valuable garment, possibly the gift of some devoted soul. And the soldiers, when they stripped him of his garments, they were parted into four parts and given to each one of the soldiers. But so that they may not tear or destroy the inner garment, they shoot the dice underneath the cross, and they gambled for the garment. Now, it was the ignorant Roman soldiers who did this. They didn't know what they were doing. And to me, it's absolutely amazing that the details connected with the stripping and the gambling for the garment that we find in Psalm 22 was fulfilled in detail when our Lord was crucified upon the cross. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And John said, these things therefore the soldiers did. Now that's item number one. And again, let me say, reverently, it was the ultimate in humiliation of our blessed Lord when he was being executed. Now the second passage is taken from Psalm 69 and verse 21. And this was the conscious fulfillment by our Lord himself. He knew, of course, all the Old Testament prophecies, and we read, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst. He knew that there was one thing that still remained, and that was the passage in Psalm 69, verse 21, and he said, I thirst. And we read that the soldiers, they took a sponge, and they dipped it in the sour vinegar that was the drink of the Roman soldier, and putting it upon hyssop. Now to me that's a remarkable little item there. They put it upon hyssop. The hyssop was the plant that was used at the Passover. You remember when the blood was sprinkled upon the two lintels and the upper doorpost of the house in Egypt, it was put on hyssop. And we read that the soldiers, they took that little plant, the hyssop, and putting the sponge that had been dipped in vinegar, putting it to his lips, and we read that having received the vinegar, he bowed his head. After he had cried, it is finished, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I would like you to think of several cups that were offered to our Lord. First of all, you remember in Gethsemane, as he lay upon the ground, the account is told in detail by Luke. He said, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and he said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I would like to ask you, what was that cup that was offered to our Lord in Gethsemane? I've heard it said that it was the fear of death. Do you think that our Lord was afraid of dying? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, his death had been arranged in eternity past. He was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And his whole life was a march to Calvary's cross. I don't think it was the fear of death. Others would say it was the fear that he might die before the time came. I've heard that statement made publicly. Do you think that that was so? Do you think our Lord was in any fear, in any danger of dying before the time came? Why, he said himself in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It was only when all the work had been accomplished and all the scriptures had been fulfilled that our Lord deliberately, of his own volition, he himself laid down his life. It certainly wasn't any fear of dying, and certainly it wasn't the fear that he might die before the time. But what was the cup? Well, I believe that this is the very essence of the atonement, the very essence of the mystery of the vicarious death of our Lord upon the cross. It was in anticipation of that death. The cup that was offered to him was the cup of your sins and mine, dying for us vicariously upon the cross. And it was this, in anticipation of it, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was the cup in Gethsemane. Then as he comes to the cross, you remember the Synoptic Gospels tells us about some benevolent women that came and offered him another cup. That was a narcotic, wine mingled with myrrh. Apparently in those days, the person who was being executed, they were offered a narcotic to deaden the pain or the fear when a person was being crucified. But we read that our Lord, when he tasted of that cup, he would not drink. I'm awfully thankful he didn't. He deliberately refused that cup. If he had taken it, we might have missed some of those wonderful, wonderful words that he uttered upon Calvary's cross. We do thank God that he refused that cup. But the final cup that was offered to him was the cup that was offered to him by the Roman soldier. Now, I personally believe that that drink that was given to him in response to his cry, I thirst, I believe it was an act of mercy. And I believe that the Holy Spirit recognizes that. It was an act of mercy by that Roman soldier. He takes the vinegar and he presses it to his lips. And having received the vinegar, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So Psalm 69 and verse 21, it was fulfilled when he died upon the cross. Then we read that he cried, "It is finished." This was a triumphant cry, and I believe that is the fulfillment of the last sentence in Psalm 22. You remember that psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the last verse in the psalm is, "They shall come and tell it unto a people that shall be born, that is to you and to me, that he hath done this." And in the old Greek version of the Old Testament, the words are, "That it is finished." And our Lord, his cry upon the cross in the Gospel according to John, actually was fulfillment again of the 22nd Psalm. That triumphant cry, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now after he had died, there was a law among the Jews at that time that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. It was coming towards evening, And they went to Pilate the governor and asked permission that the bodies might be taken away. And Pilate gave them leave. We read that the soldiers, when they received the order from the Roman governor, they came to the cross. And with a heavy club, one of the malefactors on one side, he takes that club, and with two heavy bones, two heavy blows, on the largest bone of the body, he breaks their bone. And the man expired. He goes to the other side, and again with a club in his hand, he does the same thing. And again, after those two heavy blows, on the breaking of the bone, the man expired. He comes to the man in the middle. He intends to do exactly the same thing, the ignorant Roman soldier with that club in his hand. But as he looks at him, he sees that he's dead already. And he puts down the club. And to show that he was really dead, he picks up the short, sharp Roman spear, a part of the accoutrement of every Roman soldier. And taking that spear, he plunges it into his side, and we read that forthwith came to rot blood and water. And John tells us that two passages in the Old Testament were fulfilled. First of all, the Passover. A bone of it shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The first has to do with the beginning of Israel's history. That is the Passover. And one would love to occupy time this morning in speaking of that great scene in Egypt when the people of Israel were redeemed from the power of Pharaoh on Egypt and brought out through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. It's an interesting thing that in the book of Genesis we don't read about the blood of the sacrifice at all. We do read about the fat of the sacrifice. We read about the burnt offering in the book of Genesis, and again we read about the sacrifice that was offered, but we do not read about the blood. We know that the blood was shed, but at the same time it's not mentioned. But it's reserved from Exodus chapter 12, and there six times over we read, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was the price that was paid for redemption, the blood of the Lamb. And then there was the feast afterward, described in Exodus chapter 12. We read that they weren't to eat of it raw. It wasn't to be boiled or sodden in water. It was to be roasted with fire, the head with his legs, and with the inward parts thereof. There's some great typical teaching here connected with the lamb and the feast that they had inside the house, redeemed by blood, and inside feasting upon the roast lamb. But there were two little items connected with the ritual that's laid down in Exodus chapter 12, and the first one was, it wasn't to be taken out of the house. It wasn't to be carried about. No part of the lamb was to be taken out of the house while they were eating it. And the second item is, a bone of it shall not be broken. Anyone again who has been in the Middle East, they know that in a feast of this kind, generally the bones are broken. But the item in Exodus 12 is, a bone of it shall not be broken. And thank God that item connected with the sacrificial lamb was fulfilled by in the death of our blessed Lord. A bone of it shall not be broken. You know, in resurrection, our Lord was going to walk along the way to Emmaus. And certainly, all the maltreatment and all the disfigurement upon his body, the five wounds in his body were permanent, but a bone of it shall not be broken. I'm awfully thankful for that. And then the last one is Zechariah chapter 13, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is the end of Israel's history. Exodus chapter 12 is the beginning. Zechariah chapter 13 is the end of their history. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Israel today, back in the land in unbelief, refusing to accept the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, one day when He comes back again, and His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the people beleaguered and surrounded on every hand, and just about ready to be wiped out and annihilated by the surrounding forces at the Battle of Armageddon. Now at the psychological moment, when it looks as if they're going to be completely destroyed, the heavens will open, and the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, He shall appear, and His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they shall look on Him whom they pierced. They shall say, "What are these wounds in thine hand?" He will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend." And as they look at it, they'll realize for the first time nationally that tremendous crime that was committed when they crucified the Messiah upon Calvary's cross. They will repent, they will get down at His feet, and they will acknowledge their sin. They'll divide into families. They'll divide into individuals. And they will confess their sin. And a fount will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And at that day, a nation will be born in a day. And they will be brought into covenant relationship with Jehovah when they see the one whom they had pierced. So here are four great Old Testament passages that were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died. Now John said, "I was an eyewitness." He was the only member of the apostolic band that was actively present when our Lord was crucified upon Calvary's cross. And he said, "I'm telling this." He said, "I was a witness. I saw these things." And he said, "The reason that I'm recording it is that you might believe." And I want to take that great, great passage right on the center. The cry of our Lord upon the cross, again, the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is a finished work, beloved friends, that we proclaim here this morning. We do thank God we can proclaim it from the housetop. The great work of redemption, the work of propitiation, the work of reconciliation has been completed when our Lord suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross, and we can proclaim it today to earth's remotest bond, a finished work. You know, in Africa, we had to do most things for ourselves. Every stick of furniture we had in the house, I made myself. That means to say we had to knock the trees down, saw them up into 10-foot lengths, square with an ad, and saw them up by hand labor with a cross-cut saw, and make our tables and our chairs and every article of furniture. Took quite a long time to furnish our house in that way. And if there's one thing that always appeals to me when I come among people into a beautiful home and see a beautiful piece of furniture sitting in the living room, something that has been made by a master craftsman, and then the French polisher putting the finish on top. And as you look at that beautiful, beautiful piece of craftsmanship, you could see your face in that article of furniture. I always stand in amazement when I look at it. Oh, I wish I had something like that out in my home in Africa. But supposing I'm standing looking at that piece of furniture, and some child comes along with a jack plane and says, "Now, you watch me. I'm going to put the finishing touches on that beautiful piece of furniture." And he takes the jack plane and he's just about ready to push it over the top of that beautiful surface. Why, it would make your blood run cold. It would make the goosebumps come out in your spine to see anybody do a thing like that. Why? It's completed. It's finished. It's perfect. And beloved friends, this morning we proclaim a finished work. That word, "it is finished," it means all is accomplished. All the Old Testament scriptures have been completely fulfilled. And not only that, but the work of redemption, the work of salvation has been completed when our Lord died upon the cross. Now, just a little word about the lovely appendix to the passage. Every time I look at it, I'm absolutely amazed at the burial of our Lord. You know, what men intended to do when he died was to bury him unceremoniously, possibly in a hole at the foot of the cross. You remember that passage in Isaiah 53, verse 9? They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. To me, that's absolutely amazing. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. That was written 500 years before the crucifixion in the time of Isaiah. What they probably did was dig a hole at the foot of the cross. And they intended, as soon as life was extinct, to unceremoniously bury him at the foot of the cross. That's likely what happened to the malefactors. They were probably buried there, but God had other plans for his beloved son. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, of a malefactor, he was given the burial of a king. You know, as you look at this lovely little appendix, we read about several things here that absolutely amazes me. We read about a man called Joseph of Arimathea who had a rock-hewn tomb in which no body ever had been laid. Now, he was a secret disciple, he was a rich man, and he was an honorable counselor. And along with him, there was a man called Nicodemus who had talked to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. And here he comes forth with 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. One man provided the place, and the other man provided the perfume. Joseph of Arimathea with his rock-hewn tomb, and Nicodemus with 100-pound weight of aromatic spices for the embalming. I have a friend who lived many years ago in Connecticut. He's still living, but living down in Virginia. I wouldn't want to embarrass him by telling his name. But in any case, he's still alive, and for many years he was in the funeral business. And he used to provide all the materials for funerals and go around the country selling them. He had a friend who was a Jew, and he was in the same business. And my friend was always witnessing to his Jewish friend about Jesus of Nazareth and about the gospel. And one day he said to this Jewish friend, he said, "Tell me, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew said, "Why?" He said, "He was crucified by the Roman army, and he probably was buried unceremoniously in a hole, or else his body was thrown into the Kidron or down into the Valley of Gehenna, and it was cremated there along with other criminals. That was usually what happened to them." And my friend, he smiled. He said, "My dear friend," he said, "you have never read John's Gospel." And he read the passage that I have read to you this morning, this lovely appendix. Now he said, "Look," he said, "you know your history." He said, "How much do you think that myrrh and aloes cost in the first century? These embalming materials." The Jew said, "Why?" He said, "Those things, they were weighed according to their weight in gold." He said, "It was generally a king or a very rich person that could have myrrh and aloes as embalming material." Now he said, "There's 100-pound weight. Did you ever consider the weight here of the myrrh and aloes? 100-pound weight. You know, our African carriers, they used to carry a load of 60 pounds. That was the regulation weight for an African carrier to carry on his head, 60 pounds. But here's 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloe. And of course, they were comparatively light material. It must have been an enormous quantity." And this Jew, he said, "In those days, these things were weighed according to their weight in gold." He said, "How much does gold cost today?" Now, I understand that today it's about $110 an ounce. It has had a little drop recently. But in any case, the average price of gold is very, very expensive. And if you reckon 100-pound weight at, say, $100 an ounce, and you come up with a figure, and then the rock-hewn tomb in which man never had been laid where no body ever had been, how much would that cost? They did a little bit of figuring, this friend of mine and his Jewish friend, and the figure that they came up with was about $30,000 it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth. Then my friend asked one or two questions. He said, to put the myrrh and aloes inside the fold of the bandages. He said, do you think they could have taken 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and put them in the fold of the bandages when he was being buried? Oh, he said, that would have been impossible to do that. He said, what do you think this is to do with the circlet? Well, he said, in our olden days, when a king was being buried, he was buried in a bed of spices, along with the embalming material that was placed around the body. And my friend, he was right on the trigger. He opened his Bible to Second Chronicles chapter 16, and he read about Asa, a good king of Judah. We read that he was buried in a bed of spices. And then, my friend, he read that passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. They made his bed with they made his grave with the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole all right. But God had other ideas for his well-beloved son. He was with a rich man in his death. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. You know, as I look at this passage, I just bow my head and worship. Thank God not only for the atoning death of Christ. Thank God for the fulfillment of Holy Scripture that was fulfilled in detail. But oh, thank God too for that wonderful, wonderful burial of our blessed Lord and his glorious, glorious resurrection. Oh, may God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee that these things were so wonderfully fulfilled when our blessed Lord suffered and bled and died upon the cross. We thank thee, our Father, that he reigned from the tree. We thank thee that he was the king in every sense of the word. And we thank thee that the one who suffered and bled and died was buried and raised again, is at thy right hand. Our Father, we thank thee that he's the Savior, and we do pray that any here this morning that may not know him, O Lord, open their eyes, we pray, to see the glory and beauty in that one who suffered for us upon the cross. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.